Nehemiah chapter 7, if you would turn in your Bible there, Nehemiah chapter 7, we're going to be in chapter 7 and chapter 8 this morning. You do have the verses that we're going to be focusing on printed on the flip side of your order of service in your bulletin if you want to use that, if you want to follow along. But you may want to go ahead and have your Bible there because we're going to be looking at a few other passages of Scripture as well. This is the time to also dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church for children ages 4 through the 4th grade. If you have children in those ages, 4 through the 4th grade, they are welcome to attend our children's church. They're also welcome to stay in the service with you, whichever is your preference. I am a homeowner. Pray for me. If you're a homeowner, you know what I'm talking about. It's a great privilege. Well, I say I'm a homeowner. I'm a mortgage owner, maybe I should say. But the privilege is you have a certain amount of control over what you do with your home. But there are disadvantages, right? When something goes wrong, you don't call the landlord. When you need something fixed, you know, it's on you. It's your responsibility. And as I have mentioned before, at some point in time in my earlier years, I had a mechanical bypass. You know, I am just not wired to be handy at fixing things around the house. I've learned some things. Thank the Lord for YouTube. All right? Some of you know what I'm talking about, right? Just you can find just about how to fix anything on YouTube. So that's been a help. But I still struggle. I mean, it is a challenge for me as a homeowner to get things done, to do the things that need to be done. And there's always something that needs to be done, right? But I have a confession to make. As difficult as that is for me, to fix things around the house, to do those kinds of mechanical things, it's easier to build a house than it is to build a home. It's easier to build a house than it is to build a family. You see, building physical things is simple. If you've got the tools, if you've got directions, and all that. But you know what? You can have all the tools, all the directions you want. It is not easy to build a family. Why? Because it's not easy to build people. You're dealing with people. Building people, building anything where you are working with people is much more difficult and much more important than building a physical structure. Right? You know, we built this sanctuary that we're in 13 or 14 years ago, we moved into this. And there's a little maintenance that's required, but it's pretty much done. We'll never be done building this church until Jesus comes, right? It's an ongoing process. The work never ends. Why do I bring this up? Because Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah ostensibly is about, you know, on the surface, it appears to be about a man who has a burden to rebuild a physical structure, the wall of Jerusalem. We've talked about that before, and I really don't want to take the time to go into all of the background there, but Nehemiah was living in Persia, he was a Jew. When he found out that his homeland was in disrepair, the wall was still broken down from being overrun 150 years before by the Babylonians. He got a burden about rebuilding the wall. So he went back to Jerusalem to lead that project, right? Well, we saw last week in chapter 6, verse 15, that the wall was rebuilt, 52 days. And yet, guess what? There are 7 more chapters of Nehemiah. Why? Because his job's not finished. Building the wall was not the real job. Building the wall was preparatory to rebuilding the nation. The nation is the people. and building a physical structure, whether it be a wall, a house, a sanctuary, is always preparatory for the real work. And Nehemiah now begins the real work of rebuilding the nation, rebuilding the people into the people of God. And we'll see here in chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8 how he has to start with the foundations. Not the foundations of the wall, the foundations of the nation. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, restoring the foundations of the people. And we're going to see that he addresses or deals with three foundational elements. The first is leadership. There must be leadership for the nation. There must be political, civic leadership for the people. Secondly is lineage. Lineage. They're all going to be L's, okay? You know me, all right? Lineage. We're going to see what that's all about. It's about who gets to serve as priest for the people, all right? That is, who gets to represent them to God? Who gets to be the spokesman for God to the people? It's lineage is important. Then we're going to see law. The most important foundation is the Word of God for the people. So we're going to look at leadership, lineage, and law. And I know many of you are going to be disappointed, but I'm not going to read all 73 verses of Nehemiah chapter 7. Now, I'm not afraid of those names. It's not necessary for our purposes this morning. We're going to begin with verses 1 through 4 of Nehemiah 7. I'm going to read those, we're going to pray, and then we'll work our way through the particular passages as we go, the ones that are pertinent to what I want to say. Nehemiah 7, beginning of verse 1. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hananiah, and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they were still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Let's pray. Father, we pray again. We ask that you would help us to not only see your word, but understand your word, and particularly, Lord, what the message is for our lives, for our church, perhaps even for our nation. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the implications and make the application with the help of your Spirit, Lord. We pray, Father, that we would examine the foundations of our lives, the foundations of our church, that we would make sure that they are sound. Make sure, Lord, that we are doing what needs to be done, not just to build buildings, but to build people, to build your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we see here is Nehemiah's concern about the leadership. And so what does he do? He appoints leaders. I gave my brother Hananiah, and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. Why? For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. Somebody had to be in charge. Nehemiah was the governor over the whole province of Judah. But somebody had to give attention to some of the details, in particular, the protection of the city. Because while the city was large, there weren't that many people living in there, so there needed to be somebody. They still had enemies. Needed to be somebody who would oversee the protection of the people within the city. And so who was going to do that? His brother Hananiah and Hananiah. Why? And I assume this is referring to Hananiah. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many others. When Nehemiah chose a leader to be in charge in Jerusalem, he chose a man who was faithful and God-fearing. Notice, it doesn't say he chose a man with political skill. It doesn't say that he chose a man who was a member of Mensa, you know, that intelligence group that I'm not a part of. But, you know, it wasn't intelligence. It wasn't political savvy. It was what? He was faithful and God-fearing. Nehemiah knew the protection of the city depended not only on the integrity of the wall, but also upon the integrity of the leaders. The integrity of the leaders of the people. And as much as God values skill, and he does. As much as he values intelligence, and he does. As much as he values ability, and he does. He values character more. Character is what counts when it comes to being a leader with God and for God. We see this throughout both Old and New Testaments. If you see the kind of men that God chose and that God used, men like Moses, men like David, men like Daniel and others, you see again and again and again, they were men of character. They were men who were faithful. They were men who could be counted on to do the right thing even if it cost them. And that's what the scriptures, what the Psalms say about a righteous man. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's King James. That means he keeps his word even if it costs him. Those are the kind of men that God uses to lead his people. And we see in the New Testament that, again, it's character that God looks for. If you want to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We find there characteristics or character qualifications, rather, for the leaders in the church. We see here qualifications for two offices in the church. Overseer, also sometimes called elder or pastor, and deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So we find here in these seven verses, one skill, able to teach. The rest is character. The character of the man. When we look at deacons, there isn't even a skill required. It's all character. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The point is that leadership is a matter of character. God looks at character. God used Nehemiah to appoint leaders, political leaders, and they were men who were faithful and God-fearing. The Lord is still looking for those kinds of leaders. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says one of the greatest things anyone can say, any leader can say about another. Philippians 2, 19 and 20. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. That's Philippians 2, 19 and 20. I have no one like whom be genuinely concerned for your welfare. That's the qualification of a leader, a servant. And that's what Jesus said. Again, Mark chapter 10, if you want to follow. Mark 10, it's a good thing I'm not doing Bible drill. Beginning verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him being Jesus, and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." They really didn't know what they were saying. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. What are they doing asking for the chief seats? Why didn't we think of it first? And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, unbelievers, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus chose 12 to carry on his work after his ascension to the Father. He spent 3 years teaching them, living with them, and pouring his life into them. And one of the things that he taught them was what they needed to lead. It wasn't to be served, but to serve. It was to be faithful. Biblical leadership is about serving, about spiritual character, about faithfulness. It always has been, always will be. That's the first thing we see. They needed to be, and here's the point. Israel had been poorly served by leaders up to this point. If you look at the history of the kings of Israel, the leaders, the political leaders, very few of them walked with God. Very few of them were God-fearing men who were faithful. If they were going to be restored as the people of God, they needed that kind, those kinds of leaders. Well, the second thing I mentioned is lineage. And the point here is it was significant for the Jews to be able to trace their lineage back, to make sure that, yeah, they are Jews. But in particular, where it really, really, really mattered was who's going to represent the people to God and represent God to the people. That is, who qualifies to be a priest. Now, they needed to be servants. They needed to be God-fearing. They needed to be faithful men. But there's another qualification. They had to be from the right lineage. They had to be from the line of Aaron. What happened if they couldn't? They were disqualified. We see that here back in Nehemiah chapter 7. I'm going to begin reading verse 61, even though if you're following on the bulletin, you don't have it. It doesn't pick up to verse 63. "The following were those who came up from Telmela, Telharsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not prove their father's houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel." They couldn't show that they were really Jews. "The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. Also of the priest, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise." Urim and Thummim were things that the priests used to discern the will of God. So until it could be discerned whether or not they truly should be priests, they were disqualified. It was not just because they wanted to be. It wasn't even just because they were good men of good character. They had to be from the right line, from the right lineage. The Jews needed not only political and civil leadership, they needed spiritual leadership. The priest. The priest represented the people for God as they offered sacrifices, and they represented God to the people through the teaching of the law. It was important that these leaders be qualified, and the most basic qualification was that they be descendants of Aaron. We don't have in the church that same kind of thing. That does not mean that lineage is unimportant. Let me explain. It's not our lineage per se that matters. It's someone else's. You see, the Bible teaches that there was to be a greater priest than any of the priests that served the people in the Old Testament who was to come. He was to be greater even than Aaron, the first priest. He is called several times in the book of Hebrews our great priest or our great high priest. There were certain qualifications that he needed to meet. See, his lineage was important as well. But it wasn't from the line of Aaron that he came or was to come. It was from someone else's line. He had to be in the line of David. In Hebrews chapter 7, we read about this priest, this great priest, who was, according to the writer of the Hebrews, of the order of Melchizedek. And we don't have time to go there. Beginning in verse 11, Hebrews 7. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, meaning from the Levites, Aaron was a Levite as Moses was, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. What tribe is that? For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priest. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. See, that's the qualification for Jesus. The line of Judah, the power of indestructible life, having no beginning and no end, one who was perfect. For it is witnessed of him, verse 17, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Here's the point. We don't need to trace our lineage back to Aaron. All right? We don't need preachers or priests who trace their lineage back to Aaron. That's totally obliterated. Totally unnecessary, because we have the final priest, the great high priest, Jesus, to whom we look, who has done everything that needs to be done for all time for God's people to be right with God. This priest, Jesus, had to be in the line of David, the line of Judah. And thus, Matthew and Luke both give us genealogies that show that Jesus was. Not only that, he had to be sinless. As the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus fully, not only was He a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, He was, the Bible calls, the last Adam. That is, He represented His people as Adam did, and He did what Adam didn't do. Adam failed to obey God. Jesus perfectly obeyed God, lived a sinless life, and then on the cross could bear our sins. It was also necessary for Him to die, to be raised, and ascend to the Father in order that we might come to God. Again, the writer of the Hebrews, Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Jews needed to make sure that they had qualified priest to lead them. We need a qualified priest. We have one. His name is Jesus. He perfectly obeyed God's law, died on our behalf. Jesus is not only the priest who makes sacrifice, He is the sacrifice Himself. He is the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. And in His death, He took upon Himself the penalty for our sins so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be cleansed, so that we might be made right with God. And today, your lineage, the lineage that matters, is not whether or not, like I, you're Irish. Not whether or not you're Italian, like my wife. Not whether or not you're Jewish. It's, are you a brother or sister to Jesus? Are you related to Jesus through faith in His work on the cross? Is Jesus pleased to call you part of His family? Because you put your trust in Him as Savior and Lord of your life. See, you'll never be right with God because of your descent, your physical descent, because of where you come from. It doesn't matter what your station in life is. It doesn't matter how good a person you are. I don't care how good a neighbor you are, how good a handyman you are, how good a husband, father, mother, wife, son, daughter, whatever you are. None of that counts. Why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Do you know what you have earned before God? Damnation. That's what you've earned by your sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, has sent His Son, His one and only, to take your damnation, your condemnation, so that if you will turn from your sin, repent, and put your faith in Jesus, then all that He did is applied to you, and you stand right before Him. You see, it's not anything physical. It's not anything family. It's not anything human. It's not anything earthly. It's what Christ has done in your relationship to Him, your trust in Him. That's why His lineage matters. And that's why our relation to Him is what counts. The third foundation that Nehemiah wanted to establish was he wanted to restore the law for the people. God had given the law to Israel through Moses at Sinai, at Mount Sinai. God led them out of Egypt, led them to Mount Sinai, getting ready to send them into the promised land. And he gives them essentially their national constitution in the law. He gives them a covenant. He says, you do this and you'll be blessed. You'll live. You don't do this and it's not going to be very good for you. Here's what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Talking about the law. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him. For He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. J.I. Packer, in his book about Nehemiah, writes this about the importance of what's taking place here in chapter 8. We're going to read just a bit in a moment. He writes that the need for everyone to know God's revelation of His will and ways in the Torah, the five books of Moses, was very clear and obvious because the law was locked up in Hebrew while all the people spoke Aramaic, and because no nationwide attempt to teach the law had been made since the exile at least. Ordinary folk were deeply ignorant of its contents, and ignorance makes it impossible to serve and please God. A massive program of educating people in the divine law was very urgently needed. It had been decades, at least, since the people had had the law read and taught to them. And therefore, they were not walking in obedience to the law. And that's why we read in chapter 8, beginning of verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense. So the people understood the reading. We're going to have much more to say, or I'm going to have much more to say, about the importance of the law as a foundation later. But here's what we need to understand. It is that in order for people to obey God, they must hear from God. It had been a long time since the people had really heard from God because the law had been missing. It had been absent. It was there, but they hadn't been reading it. They hadn't been paying attention to it. They'd been in exile. And then when they returned, it apparently the law was still not being taught. And so it was time in order for them to be restored as a nation. Not only did they need leadership, good, solid, biblical leadership, not only did they need the right lineage because they needed to be led by the priest and taught by the priest and have the right priest who would sacrifice and represent them to God, they needed the Word of God. They needed to hear from God. We need godly leaders. We have the one who is from the line of the tribe of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is our great high priest. But we also need not the law as an instrument over us that we have to obey to be right with God, but we need to hear from God. And we hear from God through His Word. It is Scripture according to its testimony of itself. All Scripture that is God-breathed. And is profitable or beneficial to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness, that we may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need the Word of God. We need to hear from God. That's why our ministry here is by and large word-based. It is word-centered because it is the Word of God that instructs us, that rebukes us, that corrects us. And without the Word, we are at the mercy of our culture. We are at the whims of our own desires, our own wants, that which will please us. We have to be guided, instructed, led, conformed to the Word of God. So, what are some implications and application? First of all, leadership is still largely a matter of character, more than education, giftedness, personality, or skill. The Lord still looks for those who have a servant's heart and are faithful. The best leaders, whether it be in the home, on the job, in the church, in our nation, are men and women who are faithful, who are God-fearing. That's what the Lord looks for. Second, you are not your own priest. Jesus is the only acceptable priest. I am not a priest. Nothing I do can make you right with God. Nothing you do can make you right with God. But you don't need to do anything except trust in the one who's done everything in order that you can be right with God, in order that you can be cleansed, forgiven, restored, reconciled, in order that you may be a child of God. Thirdly, we need to hear from God. As important, and they are important, as the impressions that we often sense in terms of God's leading us, as important as that still little small little voice, you know, that we think about, only God's Word is infallible. Only God's Word is breathed out by Him. It is the only thing that is inerrant that will keep us on the right path. We must be a people of the book. It starts with honoring God's word. But we must know God's word. We must hear God's word. We must apply God's word. We must live God's word. We need the Lord to help us to see how we are doing in this area. We're going to sing a hymn, hymn number 502, Open My Eyes That I May See. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to stand. Perhaps today you need to have your eyes opened to your need for a Savior. There's only one. His name is Jesus. And He says, come to me, all you who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Will you come to Jesus? Will you put your trust in Him? Perhaps you need your eyes open to what kind of leader you are in whatever sphere the Lord has placed you. Perhaps you need your eyes open to your genuine relationship to the Lord's word, your commitment to it, your obedience to it. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word, by your Spirit. We pray now, Father, that we would have genuine spiritual eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to embrace, hands and feet to obey. We pray this in Jesus' name.